Well, our convention resumes. We're very thankful for the fact that Brother Ed and Sister Rachel were able to come out. And we also want to point out that this is the theme discourse, the text Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And, of course, Brother Ed's title, Looking Unto Jesus. Brother Ed, Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be in your midst once again. And we're, Sister Rachel and I are very grateful for the Lord's providences that enable us to be with you at this time, sharing the lessons of the convention, the lessons of fellowship. And we like to bring with us the Christian love and greetings that were warmly sent by the brethren of the West Suburban Ecclesia where we meet. They all voted to have that conveyed to you, and it's our privilege to do so on their behalf. Looking unto Jesus. We feel the subject the brethren have selected for the theme text is so appropriate for the memorial season, isn't it? All year our hearts are thinking of our Lord and His great sacrifice. But especially at this time of the year, isn't it true that we focus all the more so on that great ransom sacrifice? And I think the apostles' remarks that we're going to look into in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, will parallel those thoughts that are in our hearts and minds as we desire to look unto Jesus and consider Him. You know, the apostle wrote the letter or the book to the Hebrews not too many years after our Lord Jesus had completed that great sacrifice, giving His life to redeem all mankind. But for us to appreciate Paul's purpose in mind as he wrote there, I think it would be advantageous for us to mentally just transport ourselves back in time, to take a place mentally in the time in which the apostle lived, to appreciate the atmosphere that prevailed amongst those that he addressed. And his remarks, we feel, are especially directed to those amongst the Hebrews who were of the class that had accepted Jesus. And by that reason, I think it's a very appropriate application that we make to include ourselves in the lessons that he brings out in this book. We, too, have been grafted in, as it were, into the promises to Abraham through the communion and the privilege we have of sharing in our Lord's walk, following in his footsteps. He is the true and faithful seed. When we look at the atmosphere in Paul's day, I think we can recognize that one of the prominent features of what had been going on in the circles amongst the Jews and even amongst the Gentiles was whether it was still necessary to observe the tenets of the law covenant. And if you were back there amongst those that were Jewish, I think you would find a difficulty and a sense of really considering having been under the law for so many years, that now to learn that the law was no longer necessary, and also to learn that it was possible for a Gentile to have access to the Abrahamic covenant through Christ. And so it was because the Hebrews seemed unable to distance themselves from the dominating influence of the law that Paul set upon a mission to prove to them that it was necessary to recognize they had entered a new dispensation, a dispensation of grace and not of works, and that had been ushered in by Jesus at Pentecost. And so with this bit of appreciation before our minds, I think we can understand the logic that Paul used in recounting all of the deeds of faith as he reflects them in the 11th chapter of Hebrews are those that we have come to identify with as the ancient worthy. And so Hebrews 11 has the context in which he identifies for us their loyalty. And he shows us how much their faith was true to the promises that they held on to, the promises of God himself that seemed to help them to be sustained, to endure each experience, some even unto death. Yes, we see as he starts out in the 12th chapter of Hebrews with that first verse, he calls our attention to their accomplishments in Hebrews 12:1. And by doing so, Paul would have us to consider that with the same faith that they exhibit, we need to have that degree of faith and improve upon it, rely upon it, to take in the exceeding great and precious promises which are above what they will receive, those things that Peter spoke of. And so in this 11th chapter, Paul details for us how, by faith, they walked with God. They relied upon God's promises. They endeavored to do his will. And as they did that, we see the extreme trust that they placed in God to let the results rest with him. And so as we consider that, we see in these details their strength of faith, how they overcame many great obstacles, how they endured persecutions, sometimes pain, sometimes loss, and they died in faith that what God had promised, that yes, he was also able to perform. As we look at each life, we see that they were such men and women of character that the apostle could only conclude that the world was not worthy of their example. Just looking at one verse, in verse 27, we see that he speaks there of Moses and how Moses was one who endured as seeing him who is invisible. In effect, in a prospective sense, seeing the invisible king and the kingdom, which was yet far in the future, but so strong and so courageous was his faith. And yet, while Paul did believe and acknowledge that he felt the reward of these faithful ancients of old would be commensurate to recompense their faithfulness, his emphasis leaves them after a while and transitions to us. And he would have us to know that God has still reserved some better thing for us. And what is that? That is the inheritance of the heavenly phase of the kingdom. And so as he opens this 12th chapter of Hebrews, the apostle says, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us do something. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And then let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In using that word, wherefore, or therefore, as we might use it in our phraseology today, the apostle is directing our attention to their faith, causing us to consider their loyalty and suggesting that we too consider emulating these attributes as we walk our consecrated lives. And I think you recall how the Apostle James gave us similar advice, writing in James 5, verse 10, where he said, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of what? Of suffering affliction and of patience." And so what we do find in their lives as we consider them are examples of faith, examples of confidence in God, that they were willing to deny themselves all the earthly rights and privileges. And as Paul, as it were, calls our attention to how these examples, figuratively as a cloud, they seem to be overshadowing our lives. He expresses this saying, seeing that we are thus encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, these martyrs of the past. As it were, he says, let the inspiration of their example become a role model that spurs us on to greater faithfulness in running in our race. So Paul is saying, really, that their example should have a strong influence upon us, an influence that makes us consider, how carefully are we running in this race? The race that has been set before us for glory and honor and immortality, especially when we consider how faithfully they endured and what they achieved for what was set before them. And then in the balance of that first verse, you notice how the apostle suggests there that running in this race course requires something of us. It requires that we engage ourselves in an introspective work, a work of analyzing what we are and what we need to do to become more Christ-like. And his focus there is upon weight elimination, the necessary thing to winning the prize. You know, for a runner to lose a few pounds of physical weight, of course, would be an assist. But I think the apostle is symbolically referring to weights that a runner has strapped on to his body. You know, even today, some runners will train with weights, either ankle weights or others, so that they get their body into a position so when they enter the actual race and remove those weights that they've been used to running with, they can feel so much lighter and run so much faster without them. And I think in a sense this is what the apostle is referring to by implication. That if we have accumulated in our lives some of these strapped on weights, we need to eliminate them as much as is possible if we're going to win the race, if we're going to receive that great prize. And often the weights that each of us carry as we enter the race course differ in some degree or differ by type. Some, like Paul, entered the race with inherited titles, certain honors or positions. Remember how it speaks of him as being born a Roman citizen? And that was a great honor in his day to have that heritage, a great distinction. But this, he just laid aside, only to refer to that Roman citizenship when the interests of the truth made it advantageous for him to do so. And so when we look at Paul's life and the record of it, we see a consistency. Paul was not one that would walk down the middle of the road, as it were, at one time maybe trying to enrich himself by courting worldly acquaintances, and at another time fellowshipping with the brethren. It was mentioned earlier today that the thought from Philippians, the third chapter and the 13th verse, shows Paul's determination and his perspective in the race course. He said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and then reaching forth unto those things which are before." He adds that then I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. some other weights that we might consider to need removal might be wealth. It might be family pride. Or some may possess an extreme talent and ability in a certain area that tends towards pride. Or sometimes it can be just seeking peer recognition, or, as we sometimes refer to it, just the praise of men. And if we recognize we have some of these weights strapped on, the difficulty is that if we fail to control them, we fail to remove them to whatever extent we can, we're then going to recognize, maybe not fully, that we're in a race, but we're running with handicaps. And then we won't run as well as we might. But brethren, let's bear in mind that it is, in the lesson of the apostle, those runners that eliminate their weights that will be the ones that will be the more than overcomers. Those are the ones that will receive the prize. Others will just barely finish. And that's because they have the handicaps to struggle with. And they will receive inferior positions. So we look at Paul again and say, well, what value did Paul place upon earthly possessions? The ambition, the honors of men and so forth. He weighed them and he contrasted them with the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And he judged and made a decision that these honors, they were weights. And they were, in his mind, but lost and dross. And they were not worthy of his time. One additional important feature Paul tells us to lay aside in this race course is the sin. The sin which he says so easily doth beset us. You know, these besetting sins in some scriptures are referred to as close girding sins. They're really a form of sin that can just wrap itself so closely around anyone that runners, as it were, they are entwined with these kind of things, in these sins, find that they're hindered. And as they get farther into the race, the more binding these things become, they realize that they must stop in the tracks that they are. Unwind these things. And what happens? When you have to stop, you lose time and you fall back farther in the race. Brethren, myself included, it's most likely that each of us has one, maybe more, of these close girding sins. One particular weakness that does something. It saps our energy. It takes our time. It occupies the thoughts in our minds. Now, these things are always present with us. So much so that they even become a part of us. We don't realize it. We can't recognize it always. Maybe others do. But they always have that same effect, to cause us to slacken up somewhat in our race to the prize for the high calling. Well, if we come to recognize these, but then conclude that we're at a point where we just cannot eliminate these close-girding sins, then the best course is to seek to find a way to control that influence to the extent that it's not going to be a major interference with our running. And then we look at the last admonition of the apostle in this verse, and he says, run this course, but run it with patience. Now, what does running suggest to your mind? Doesn't it suggest movement? You know, otherwise, if Paul wasn't admonishing us to have activity and movement, he would have said, sit down and be patient. But the thought of running suggests to our minds that at whatever point in life we are, young, middle-aged, or older. We need to use the best of our abilities to enter the last phase, the middle phase, or the early phase of this race course. The idea is to be active in pursuing your consecration. Not just to dress like a runner, but really to perform like a runner. And attitude, as was brought out a little earlier today, also is so important. And I think that's what's suggested here by that word, patience. Patience, as we've learned, often has the thought of cheerful endurance. Something that's evident in our demeanor. Something that shows that we are constant in our course, dependable, not just at the beginning, but all the way to the finish. And brethren, let's realize that this is not a race of earthly striving, but really, it's a heavenly race. And it's not a flat course. It's an uphill course. And it goes through a narrow way. But that narrow way leads us to the grandest prize possible. The crown of the life. Joint heirship with Jesus. Glory, honor, immortality, and the divine nature itself. The power and the privilege of blessing all the families of the earth. So what are the terms of success in this race course? What the apostle is suggesting to us is that the terms and the success are proportionate. They're proportionate to not loving the world, proportionate to laying aside sin and learning to replace these with the fruits and the graces of the Spirit. And this is done by study of God's Word, by application, and through interchange with meeting with our brethren. And while the ancient worthies are really wonderful examples to us, we see in their lives that each of them, too, had some earthly failings. But these were coupled also with deeds of courage, and deeds of faith. But this race, we find, is clearly placed before us in the Scriptures, in the Gospel records. And it tells us that God will be the judge of how well we run. And though speed and strength are part of the qualities that are necessary, we also want to consider that attitude and earnestness and conscientiousness and the degree of effort that we put forth are what will likewise be accounted to those the Lord said are victorious. And brethren, by example, these qualities in the superlative sense are only found in one person. And that's in the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the apostle progresses in his logic to the next step. He points us to that higher example in Hebrews 12:2, our theme text, where he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Considering this text, I think the thought is impressed upon us very well by the apostle that we need to be forward-looking, looking at someone who is in front of us in the race course, our forerunner, the one whose footsteps we're endeavoring to run within. Not looking at the things behind, because when we turn our head, as I just did, what happens? We look behind us, but we lose sight of our forerunner, and we also lose sight of the goal that is in front of us. Some amongst the churches today have claimed that they have seen Jesus in the sky. Others said they have seen Jesus in an icon or some image. But we know that isn't real. But how do you, how do I, how do we see Jesus? In Hebrews 2:9, Paul says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings." And so, brethren, it's been our privilege through God's word to see him as an example to us, an example of humility, sacrifice, and yes, suffering. And we gain, as it were, a mental perception of him through the record of his birth, through the words that he spoke, and especially the deeds that he accomplished. Elsewhere we see the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." So how does he explain that? He says, why? "Because the things that are seen are temporal, but our focus is upon the things that are not seen." Why? "Because they are eternal." And of course, later in the kingdom, all mankind will see him. But again, in the sense of this mental perception, as we find stated in Revelation 1:7, where it symbolically states that, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." But brethren, you and I now have a great privilege to see him. We see him through the eye of prophecy. We see him as our returned Lord, a bridegroom, a reaper, and a king since 1874. But Paul has spoken to us in other terms about Jesus that are close to us, because he calls him the author and the finisher of our faith. The word author, as the apostle used it in his day, carries the thought in mind of one who is a starter, one who initiates, one who originates our faith. And so here he has pictured Jesus for us as our leader, the one through whom we are privileged even to enter this race through his merit, and the one who has become our perfect pattern. And added to this thought of finisher to our faith is a suggestion in that word finisher, that it's a progressive and a futuristic application. In the progressive sense, it reminds us that Jesus is the one who is supplying us with the grace to overcome. And in the final sense, he is the one that has kept us, if we are willing and obedient, all the way through our course. And he does this by teaching us through his word and the many providences in our lives, that he brings us then faithfully and carefully to the end of the race. And yes, in another sense, he will also finish our faith, and that will be by giving us a share in that glorious first, or the chief, resurrection. Going down a little bit further, we notice in verse 3 that Paul there is adding another dimension to looking to Jesus. And there he says we are to consider him. Consider him. Hebrews 12:3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Why should we do that? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The thought we believe encompassed in the word consider suggests that we study and comprehend his course, to study the example he left us, and to ponder his teaching. I think we all do receive much strength, much encouragement when we consider what kind of opposition the Lord faithfully endured. When we consider his perfection and how, as he let his light shine out into the world, which was a dark world, it wasn't appreciated. And I think that helps us to keep on keeping on as we endeavor to let our light shine in the same world and find that we are little appreciated for that effort also. And then when we consider how our Lord suffered, in every sense, to the extreme, but suffering unjustly and for righteousness' sake. And then we look at our suffering that the Lord has asked us to bear, and we compare those to his. And even though we have well-intended but imperfect conduct, we find that he is there to help. He is there to strengthen us to endure the hardness as good soldiers. And so Paul reminds us further down in verse 4 that in our sacrifice it is not like his, as he says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And by that thought, I think we can appreciate that most of the Lord's followers have not experienced death as a result of their faith, of standing for their faith. We reflect back on the words of the prophet Isaiah, back in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where he delineates, in a sense, of the course of our Lord's life. And there the prophet spoke of the astonishment of those who observed Jesus' conduct. They observed all that he endured. And the prophet tells us that astonished at thee have been many. So marred by man was his appearance, and his form by the sons of men. So shall he astonish many peoples. And we think the people of his day, of our Lord's day, were really surprised that one who had done so many wonderful things, exhibited the power that the Father had given him, that this same one would now submit to abuses of those who crowned him with a crown of thorns, those who smote him, spat upon him, and then crucified and pierced him. And brethren, this wonderment continues on down to our day, and no doubt will be there yet future, as many learn of his endurance of such contradictions of sinners, the things that were said against him. They have wondered, and they will yet wonder at his example of patience and meekness under all of these experiences. But as we consider his great love for all mankind, that works in us. It helps us to press down, as Paul did, towards that mark, and to press on, to not be weary in well-doing, not to faint when there is opposition to our work. I think it brings us to better realize, brethren, why that path to glory that our Lord walked. It requires us as the Lord's people to have experiences, to have these testings that, if they are rightly received, are going to demonstrate our faith, demonstrate our loyalty and our trustfulness in the Heavenly Father that will prove us to be worthy of God's everlasting blessings. And when we come to consider all of the grace, all of the sympathy that is needed to cover our unwilling imperfections, all that the Lord has for us, as we endeavor to continue on forward, walking in His footsteps, it should lead us to also have more sympathy for our brethren, our fellow footstep walkers that are in the same narrow way. Now, returning back to our theme text in Hebrews 12:2, we see further there that Paul says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." This joy, it speaks of there, was the motivating factor in our Lord's life, that which enabled him to continue faithfully to carry out his sacrifice to the end. And we know from the Word of God that he has laid justice as the foundation of his throne. And understanding that one fact, I think, helps us to appreciate what willingness there was on the part of Jesus. A willingness to do his Father's bidding. Because if God had forced that matter upon his Son, that would have been an injustice. And God could not be guilty of injustice. And so the coming of the Logos down to earth was a voluntary matter. He did that for the joy that was set before him. And his aspiration and joy was this great offer that the Father had set before him, his Son, that if he would suffer and bear the ignominy of being transferred from the higher spirit nature down to the human, and then redeem the lost race of Adam, that in turn he would be rewarded and highly exalted. Exalted to a place next to Jehovah, and he would be made a partaker of Jehovah's nature, the divine nature. And so we see that all of this was the inspiration for our Lord's course, the joy of doing the Father's will, the joy of having his approval, the joy of prospectively restoring all mankind. And, of course, as we mentioned, being exalted to the Father's glorious nature. And we notice that Paul begins the book of Hebrews with a statement of this very fact. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, he's speaking there of God, who says of Jesus, "Who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And brethren, what a contemplation that same joy has been set before us of being like him, of seeing him and the Father as they are. That is our aspiration. That is our inspiration to follow him down that same path of glory in which he walked. And so Paul has told us that for this joy, he endured much. He endured the cross and despised the shame. Yes, he endured the cross. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself that brought into his life trials and conflicts and discouragement. And through it all, his attitude was as he stated to Peter in Gethsemane, which was mentioned earlier today, recorded in John 18:11. It says that, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" This is specific. Notice that he never said it was the Jews that poured that cup for him. Or maybe it was the Pharisees, or was it the Romans, or the people, the hypocrites, or the scribes? No. But yes, it was the Father who poured his cup. And it says he despised the shame and ignominy. But more correctly expressed, he disregarded, he overlooked the same, as meaning nothing in comparison to the joy of pleasing his Father. And so when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he speaks of the joy fulfilled in our Lord when he received his reward, as is recorded in Philippians 2:9. Where it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And his seat of honor is, as mentioned at the end of Hebrews 12:3, being set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And again, brethren, we reflect in our minds that if faithful, as joint heirs, where will our place be? It will be on the throne with our Lord Jesus as his bride. And so all of this has been given to us as an incentive to encourage us to faithfulness, lest we become weary and faint in our minds. If we don't look unto Jesus, what happens? We can become self-centered in our own experiences. We can become discouraged, thinking that we have the most difficult trials. And that gravitates to another development. It can bring us to lose our aspect of patient endurance, and then sets in weariness of enduring afflictions. And this can lead to the next step of faintness in our minds. You know, the mind is what controls the body, the whole being. And so it's really faintness in our soul. And that can occur if we neglect to reflect on the positiveness of Romans 8:28, where Paul exclaims, And we know. It's not a possibility, it's an assurance that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So if we find that we have become faint, this is a serious matter. It is a matter that requires prayer. And it's a matter that requires reflection that Jesus is our forerunner. He is our captain. And as John tells us in 1 John 2:1, that he is also our advocate, the one that is standing alongside of us. And therefore, brethren, we have a great privilege. As stated in Hebrews 4:16, that privilege to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy, that we might find grace to help in time of need. But to think of that word boldly, to approach the Lord boldly in prayer, it seems somehow to be out of character with the thought of being humble. And it might be considered so from the common use today of the word boldly. But this word boldly, as it was used in the Apostles' day, carries with it the expression of being encouraged, being strengthened, being in a condition where we are confident without doubt. And that is the way we approach in prayer, seeking the Lord's blessing and trusting that He will reward us with His will. But because we have Jesus as our advocate, He gives us that feeling of freedom. With Him alongside us, we can approach as children of our Heavenly Father to His prayer. And as we do approach, it's an evidence of our humility, because that's evident in the act of prayer. Because as we come to the Lord and seek His grace to help in time of need, it's demonstrating to Him that we have looked at ourselves and we recognize our own inability to overcome without His assistance. But sometimes discouragement can take one down to a level that's a frame of mind, as it were, that leaves us feeling that we aren't up to praying about a problem. And if we let that feeling overcome us, it's a victory. But not for us. It's a victory for the adversary. He'd like to have us be discouraged and give up running in the race. But if we think about the fact that we have the love of our Father and the love of our Lord Jesus, we should never really grow discouraged, but feel free to come to the Lord again and again, remembering that He is never weary of our coming and that He never turns us away empty. You know, brethren, if at times you feel a bit discouraged, you feel unworthy of coming to the Lord, open your hymn book. Turn to page 293. And meditate on the words of assurance in that hymn, because they reflect on the love of our God. The title is God's Omnipotence, which means He is all-powerful. But He has other wonderful qualities. He's also omnipresent. That means He's able to be present in all places at the same time, as well as omniscient, or having infinite knowledge and knowing all things. And in our present state, we really can't fathom the depth of these qualities, but we need to bear in mind that that is our Heavenly Father. And so think about that when you read the words of Hymn 293, which says, "There is an eye that never sleeps beneath the wing of night. There is an ear that never shuts when sink the beams of light. There is an arm that never tires when human strength gives way. And there is a love that never fails when earthly loves decay. Oh, weary souls with cares oppressed, trust in His loving might, whose eye is over all thy ways through all thy weary night, whose ear is open to thy cry, whose grace is full and free, whose comfort is forever nigh, whate'er thy sorrows be. Draw near to Him in prayer and praise, rely on His sure word, acknowledge Him in all thy ways, thy faithful, loving Lord." And yes, brethren, He is a loving Father who has designed in His plan to have the bride class developed, to be with His Son, to assist in teaching all the world of mankind to know Him from the least to the greatest. And He wants us to succeed in being fitted and prepared for a place in His kingdom, to do that great work, and to fit and prepare us for that work as a loving father, he chastens us occasionally by experiences that bring us back into the proper course for our highest spiritual welfare. In Hebrews 2, 5 to 7, the apostle speaks of these experiences and the attitude that we should have in chastening experiences. Notice how he says there, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" Notice here how he tells us to despise not these chastenings. The word despise in the Greek has within it the thought of having little regard, to disesteem, or to slight. And it's a separate word in the Greek from that which is used in verse 2, where it speaks of Jesus despising or disregarding the same. But it has nearly the same meaning. But Paul is telling us here not to disesteem, not to slight or take lightly these chastenings, because, he says, they are an evidence to us that the Lord is specifically dealing with us, and the experience is based in his love for us. And so when we look down at verse 6, it tells us that he chastens only those whom he loves. So if we find ourselves, brethren, without trials, it gives us some reason to question our sonship. Trials are often variable in intensity and purpose. And if we have consented to or were negligent in some degree, which resulted in sin, I think we should expect a corresponding degree of correction from the Lord, designed to return us back to the proper character likeness of Jesus. And Paul shows us his understanding of how trials can affect us, even as they did him, when he says in Hebrews 12:11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless," he adds, "afterward," notice that word, "afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." The point we want to notice here is especially that it is we only develop these fruits of righteousness if we are exercised. And we want to add the word rightly. If we are rightly exercised by the experience. And again, this is why we feel that Paul emphasized that we should not make light of these experiences. And so, brethren, when we are instructed by our experiences, and when we are submissive to the Lord's test, those things that are working upon us, the necessary chiseling and polishing, he's giving us, he's supplying everything that will make us meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. What about our Lord Jesus? Those chastisements that came to our Lord Jesus were not deserved, but they were experiences which the Father gave him, by which he could prove his thorough loyalty and prove his worthiness of exaltation. And I think the value we need to appreciate is just as Paul expressed it elsewhere in Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 3, where he says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." Here Paul is telling us that we can glory or as it were, feel satisfied when we discern that our chastisements are just like those that Jesus endured, because those were chastisements or experiences that were for faithfulness to the Lord and His Word. And so chastisements that come to His followers are to fit them for their future service, that they might demonstrate their worthiness of being counted in as members of His body. The apostle closes this chapter in Hebrews, and we'll close our remarks with this also, in the 28th and 29th verses. He says there, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And so Paul's closing admonition to us is to anticipate the kingdom that we are about to receive and to have grace by holding fast to the favor that's given us, that merit of Christ, that by which we are able to serve God acceptably. For we know we are accepted only in the Beloved. And we'll be with Him, brethren, if we always look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And may we be faithful to looking unto Him and hear that, "Well done." May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ed, and we appreciate the reminders that our Lord is not one to cut short the growth opportunities that we have in Christ. We know He would not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoldering flax. And we're thankful for the reminders of our privilege as Christ had to be chastened. The Lord bless those words that were spoken, and let us join in closing at this time, this portion, by using hymn number 125, Brother Ed's choice, 125. For those of you who are comfortable standing, please let's stand for the closing verse and be led in prayer, closing prayer by Brother Ed. I have a brief announcement for those online before we start. We'll be switching to the Texas Reflector, hopefully, for the 3 o'clock session, for those of you who want to know. You have the IP address, and Brother Ron will be sending out information. And if you know anyone else who's been trying to get on through a router, please let them know about this change. Thank you. Sister Julie.
Our loving, kind, and gracious Father in heaven, in whom we live and move and have our being, hallowed be Thy name. Dear Father, we come to Thee in that precious and worthy name of Jesus, approaching Thee as our Father through prayer, thanking Thee for the strength and the encouragement that we receive through Thy Word and the words of our Lord and the example He left before us. Help us, as we walk this narrow way, to continually look to Him for that example and whose footsteps we are privileged to walk. We thank Thee for these lessons, asking Thy blessing upon it to our hearts and minds, that they would bear fruitage in our lives, and Thy overruling if anything was said amiss. And so we continue to look to Thee and give Thee thanks for all of these privileges and blessings that we have through His name. Amen.